To John chapter 4 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles in front of you in the pews. Feel free to grab it. Take it home if you need one. This is our gift to you. If you're using a pew Bible, you can find John 4 in page 835. And we're going to be starting in verse 1 all the way through 14. And the word of the Lord says this. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Sebastian. Those announcements. Love hearing those kids downstairs, man. Sounds like they're having a great time. I've been having a great time because, you know, we got trunk or treat yesterday, some of those nice pumpkin donut holes and coffee. I'm seeing lots of neighbors here from the community. It was a lot of fun. It was fun to see many of you dressed out, decked out for the occasion, and give Katie Birch a big thanks for helping coordinate and organize, and many other hands. I think I saw Joshua Bashan somewhere around here helping out and serving, and that's for us to be able to reach out to our community. It was really a fun thing to do. Had some beautiful weather, and it was a good time hanging out together. And we're here this morning in a series on missional living. Many of you know, if you're new, we're asking the question, what would it look like to be missionaries here in our own cultural context right here in Grand Rapids, to be actually thinking about the questions people in our culture have, the things they're wrestling through as they're thinking about Jesus, to be good missionaries in that way. So we've been laying some biblical groundwork. If you've been around, we've been looking at some fascinating case studies along the way. Mark looked at Jesus' ministry to tax collectors and sinners. If you didn't get to listen to that sermon, it was incredible. You should go check it out. I got to look at Paul's ministry to Athens' leading intellectuals last week. Fascinating passage about how Paul is engaging with some of the most educated philosophical people in the world at that time. Fascinating conversations. And this morning, we're going to return to Jesus and his ministry to a Samaritan woman in John 4. We're going to mine this passage for absolutely everything we can learn about missional living from Jesus, the master evangelist. And so as we dive into this text, I want to look at three things this morning. I want to look at the conversation Jesus has with this Samaritan woman. It is a remarkable conversation. I'm going to try to do it justice. There's so much in there that's remarkable in the interaction as we just see Jesus navigating this conversation. We're going to look at his explanation then to the disciples after he has this conversation. And finally, we're going to look at the culmination of this story as the whole thing comes to its conclusion. And what John wants us to see really in this text, I think, is that no one is a lost cause. Absolutely no one is beyond the reach of God's grace. And so let me dive in here and pray this morning, and then we will get right to work on this text. Father, we thank you so much for just your incredible love as it's displayed for us time and time again in Scripture. And we see it once again here, just your love to reach beyond all the different cultural and gender barriers and religious barriers to reach out to people in need of your grace, God. And pray for us as we find it easy to write people off. We find it easy to think people are just beyond the reach of your grace. Would this text just teach us and train us this morning, God, to see opportunities for you to work, even in the most unexpected people around us. So give us wisdom, give us your grace as we engage in conversations and talk with people about the hope that we have. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's pick up this story here in John chapter 4. And you're going to need a Bible in front of you today because there's 42 verses here. It took me quite a long time in the first service to get through all those 42 verses. So I'm going to try and speed things up a little bit as we're going through it. But also, I don't want you to just miss the beautiful interactions that are happening here in this text in John 4. So follow it with me, but I want to sum things up. The first six verses basically give us the context. Jesus is in Judea. I think I have a map here somewhere on the wall, but Jesus is in Jerusalem right now. He's baptizing people. John the Baptist is baptizing people, and the religious authorities are like, what is going on? Who's this Jesus guy? He's baptizing more people than John. He's making more disciples than John. And Jesus, rather than, you know, deciding that he and John are going to have a baptism competition, Jesus is like, I'm out of here. I'm going back to Galilee. I'm going to get out of the spotlight. But to do that, he has to go through Samaria. And so if you know anything about the geography there in Palestine, Jerusalem is in the south. And if you go north, there's this little community called Samaria. And then above that, where the Sea of Galilee is up there at the top, is Galilee. And the Samaritans were this group of people, you know, hundreds of years ago. Many of the Jews had been deported from this region of Israel. And then they brought in all of these other inhabitants from Babylon and from Syria and from Persia to settle the land. And so you ended up with, in Samaria, were people that were neither Jews nor Babylonians or Assyrians. They were just kind of a mixture, these kind of half-breeds. And not only were they ethnically very diverse, also they had incorporated all these religious beliefs that they had brought with them. So they had a little bit of Judaism, a little bit of, you know, their Israelite religion, but then they had mixed in all these other things. And so the Jews in the region really did not like these people. Some of them would even, instead of going through Samaria, would actually go around Samaria. But Jesus, in our text, is intent on going right through Samaria. And so he marches through to the town of Sychar at Jacob's well, and where he sits down, weary from a long day's hike. And it does so, we see here in verse 6, that it's about the sixth hour. And so that really helps us understand Jesus is walking through Samaria on his way to Galilee, and he's arrived at the sixth hour. Now, of course, the sixth hour doesn't mean anything to us, but in Jewish chronology, the sixth hour is noon. This is like the hottest point in the day, which if you've ever been to Israel and have been in that kind of a warm Mediterranean climate, at noon, like the one place you do not want to be is out in the sun. It's hot. I mean, the sun is just beating down on you. And this is where we pick up the story, and this is where things get interesting, because a woman of Samaria comes along at a rather unexpected hour for anybody to be going out trying to pick up water. So we pick up the story here in verse 7. We see that a woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." And so we start this story today with some few observations that we need to understand. First, this woman is coming out in the heat of the day, which if you have ever done any physical labor or exertion in the heat of the day, you know, this is not the time you want to be carrying a very heavy bucket full of water. Also, this woman is coming out by herself, right? Which would be pretty bizarre. Like, women in these ancient cultures, they would travel together for safety and protection. You would not want to be out by some well and run into some stranger out there, that would put you in danger. So two things immediately catch our attention as we enter into this story. First, this woman is alone, and she's traveling to the well at the absolutely worst time of the day to draw water. And she encounters, of course, this strange Jewish man who is just sitting at the well. And we've learned already from verses 1 through 6 that he's weary from a long trip. He's looking for some water. He's hungry. His disciples have just gone into town to buy some food. And we enter into the conversation. And interestingly, from the beginning, Jesus strikes up a conversation with this woman and asks her for a drink, right? He's thirsty. He's had a long hike. And today we go, well, that sounds fairly normal thing to do. Like if you walk into a restaurant and you're thirsty, you ask for a drink. But what's happening in this text actually should shock us and should surprise us a little bit, because Jews and Samaritans did not interact. We're going to see this as this text unfolds. Jesus is walking across some of these great cultural divides of his time. Also, men and women in this culture didn't interact. In our culture today, it's not at all weird at all to talk to other women and have conversations with people out in public. But in this culture, men kind of hung out with the men and women hung out with the women. So you get advice like this from the rabbis here. I think I have this up on the screen for you. One should not talk with a woman on the street, not even his own wife, and certainly not with someone else's wife because of the gossip of men, right? You shouldn't go talking to other people's wives or even your own wife, because people are going to talk, right? You know, anything could happen, right? This is a culture where, you know, propriety and, you know, these kind of things, like you don't even look like you're flirting with somebody else's wife or talking. So don't even do it. In fact, it's forbidden to give a woman any kind of greeting, right? In that culture, men and women, very separated. Jesus is breaking some of these barriers here. And he's doing it in a way that would have been pretty surprising to this woman. And that's why her response is startled. She's surprised. In verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. She's like, what are you doing here? Like, you know, most Jews wouldn't be caught dead talking to a woman, much less asking her for a drink. And here you are asking me to give you a drink of water. Are you kidding me? This is pretty crazy, right? She is concerned. She's like, you're doing things that are both violating rules of propriety, you're violating all the social taboos of this culture, and even more than that, for Jews, interacting, eating with someone who is not a Jew would violate their rules of ritual purity. If Jesus drank something from this pitcher this woman had, he would be ritually unclean. So all of these things are really piquing this woman's conversation. Like, what is happening here? Who is this strange man? Why is he talking to me? Why is he asking me for a drink? What on earth is going on? And Jesus continues to raise her curiosity with this conversation. He continues to engage her. He said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And so we're like, wait a minute, Jesus, you just asked for a drink and now you're saying, "But really, if you knew who I was, you should actually be asking me for a drink, and I'll actually give you living water." And so the woman is just like, wait, what on earth is this guy talking about? What is he doing? Does he want water, or does he want me to ask him for water? What is happening in this conversation? Now, living water, interestingly, in this context, was really just running water. Like, it would have been water you got from a spring or a river. This is fresh water, the kind of water that you would drink, that would be very drinkable water, the kind of water that was in Jacob's well. So by saying living water, in that context, he wasn't necessarily saying anything deep or spiritual necessarily, right? It could just be fresh water. But this term was often used symbolically or metaphorically for deeper things. Jews often spoke of the Torah as living water, like God's word themselves, right? Were these words that were just satisfaction to kind of a parched soul. The prophets spoke of living water flowing out of the temple for the healing of the nations in Ezekiel 47. God himself is described as a fountain of living water in Jeremiah 2:13. And most importantly, in this context, Jesus uses this language of living water to describe the person and work of the Holy Spirit. So in John 7, 37, Jesus says this, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now he said this about the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given him because Jesus was not yet glorified. So Jesus is talking about living water, and this woman is like, what is he talking about? Like, all these references are just going over her head. She's just like, just some fresh water would be great for me. And so the woman, we see from her response, right, she's not getting it yet. And so the conversation continues in verse 11 through 12. Then the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock? So again, she's being polite, of course, sir. You know, she's using respectful language, but she's making some obvious points here. It's like, look, you actually have nothing to draw with. So she's being a little feisty here, if you're in this understanding. She's not just like, oh yeah, sure, living water. She's like, who is this guy? What is he doing? He doesn't even have a bucket to draw from. She's like, what, are you greater than our father Jacob? Essentially, she's saying, who do you think you are here coming in here talking about living water and, you know, offering these things? Like, what's going on? So this conversation is brimming with tension here, with maybe some playfulness here as they're going back and forth with each other. It's a fascinating conversation as this story unfolds. And Jesus, again, ups the ante in the conversation, right? There's some banter back and forth, and Jesus wants to continue digging deeper. And so we see what he says in 13 through 14. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And so Jesus now is saying, let me tell you about this living water. You may be skeptical, as I don't have a bucket, and you know, you may not think I'm as great as your father Jacob, but the kind of living water I'm offering you is going to become a spring of water in your heart, welling up to eternal life. And if you don't have any categories for that, I'm assuming that is a fairly puzzling sort of thing to say when you're talking to some person on the street that doesn't share the same religious backgrounds and ideas that you have. And so she's kind of like, okay, you just imagine her just kind of thinking, what does this guy mean? So by the end of this conversation, she's like, all right, I'm just going to call this guy's bluff. Like, what is he even talking about? And so in verse 15, she's like, okay, all right, sir, give me this water so I'll not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Again, once again, you see she's still thinking about like just the annoyance of going every day to fetch this water. She's not entirely sure what Jesus is talking about by eternal life and water welling up to eternal life. But she's like, whatever this guy is talking about, like, all right, let's see if he can deliver on his promises. So she's being a little feisty here, right? She's going to push him to deliver on what he has just promised. And it's at this point that Jesus takes the conversation in another totally unexpected direction. This time, a much more personal one. He says these words in verse 16 through 18, now that he has her attention and she's interested. He says, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. And so Jesus is moving very quickly here to unearth some of the most significant and intimate parts of her story, right? No stranger could ever know, even though she had just been coming out in the heat of the day, and clearly something was off with her story and where she was at, but no stranger could ever possibly know not only that she had been married once or twice or three times or four times or five times, in fact, and that the man that she was living with at the moment wasn't her husband, but Jesus has this knowledge, and he just took this conversation to another level. I don't know if you've ever gone there. Have you ever, any of you done this? Like you crossed a line, and people are all of a sudden like, whoa, you just went there, and I was not ready for you to go there. What people often do in those conversations, what do people often do when that happens? Change the subject, right? They're like, this is very awkward here. I do not want to have a conversation about my five past ex-husbands here. No one's got time for that. That only works in a good country song or something. But this is where we're at in the conversation, right? This is where the interaction is following. And Jesus says, and the woman says this here as she's trying to change the conversation. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship." And so she's changing the conversation, right? She's like, "Sir, clearly you're a prophet. You have some insight into my life. I don't know how you found out about all the men in my life, but you do. I get it. But let's change the conversation to a 100-year-old religious debate that's been going on for ages that no one has been able to get to the bottom of. No one has been able to solve. And clearly no one is going to be able to clear this up. And I doubt you have an answer to that either." But Jesus, actually, being the master evangelist, has a ready response to this ancient theological conundrum. In verses 21 through 24, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Jesus is saying, right, that old debate about whether you worship on Mount Gerizim or on Mount Zion, like in Jerusalem, that debate is no longer relevant to this situation. What really matters is worship in spirit and in truth. And so Jesus is taking this conversation saying, you know, these relationships that you have, it's actually a worship issue in your heart, what you really long for at the deepest levels, what your deepest desires are. Jesus is taking that conversation and moving it back into this realm of worship. And the woman is like, okay, I think maybe I have a category for this. And so she says, rather tentatively in verse 25, she's like, well, I know that Messiah is coming. He who's called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. She's like, I think, right, you know, they're the only person that can clear up these ancient theological discussions and disputes is the Messiah. And then Jesus drops this line. Jesus said to you, "I who speak to you am he." And so you come to this conversation, it's like checkmate. At the end of the conversation, Jesus has been leading her all through this conversation. All of her desires and longings are being channeled to the Messiah, who is standing right in front of her, offering her springs of living water, a woman who's been searching in all these different ways, all these different relationships, to finally find the satisfaction we are looking for. And just as we're coming to the big reveal in the story, right, the disciples just kind of drop in, you know, with food and are just kind of like, "Hey, Jesus, what are you doing talking to this woman?" And the woman at this point drops her bucket and just runs back to town to tell everybody what she's just learned. But before we pick up those two threads of the story, I want to just pause here for a minute to think about what Jesus is doing. When we think about Jesus' engagement here and what it can teach us, kind of step out of the story for a moment to think about, what does this teach us about engagement in missional living? The first question I think it raises for us is, what common social boundaries exist in our culture that most of us would be unlikely to cross, right? Think about that for a moment. Jesus is crossing gender boundaries, religious boundaries, ethnic boundaries, right? Maybe those are uncomfortable for you to cross today, talking with persons from a different religion or a different background or a different ethnicity or race, or maybe he's talking about somebody from the gay community or something. You're like, yeah, it's outside of my comfort zone a little bit. Jesus is reaching outside of what normal, safe, kind of tribal boundaries, family, friends. He's stepping outside of those categories to reach people that in this culture were unreachable, people you just didn't deal with, people you didn't work with, people you didn't interact with. Jesus has a heart for the lost, and he's willing to go outside of the common social boundaries of his time, invites us as we have opportunities to follow him in boldly stepping out into the places maybe where we wouldn't normally be comfortable going. Second question I think that we can, that helps us, relates to the conversation itself. How does Jesus engage this woman? Notice Jesus in action. He doesn't shun her. He doesn't condemn her. He doesn't judge her. You don't see Jesus disparaging her, being condescending to her. Notice Jesus is engaged with her needs. Both Jesus is thirsty, having walked all day to this point. This woman is coming out to the well at this hour because she needs water for herself and her family. And so Jesus is starting with a very clear felt physical need that they both have. But that conversation about physical needs opens the door to a deeper conversation. All of a sudden, we're talking about spiritual things. We're talking about living water, and Jesus, being the master evangelist, is able to connect, right, her failed search for satisfaction and fulfillment in relationships with men to her need for a relationship with God. When we're doing evangelism, right, the presenting issue of the day, right, maybe water or bills or anxieties or stresses or fears, right? But Jesus is always able to go to the deeper desires and longings of the heart. For this woman, it was relationships. Clearly, she was all in on relationships, right? When marriage number one didn't work out, she went to marriage number two, and then to marriage number three, and then marriage number four, and then marriage number five. Like, that's commitment, right? I mean, she is doing that relationship thing, man. She's in relationship number six. Results TBD on how that goes. But she's all in on that. And Jesus sees that. And he says, there's this an opportunity. Right? I see that you really desire relationship that would be satisfying. Somebody who would love you completely, who would both know you and love you fully. Like, that's what we're all longing for in some ways, but Jesus sees that, just unique desire. Maybe it's not that for your life. Maybe it's career success or recognition or approval or comfort or safety, but Jesus is digging into these issues to help this woman and offer her the living water that she needs. So we see this beautiful conversation that's, and part of me just wanted to spend the entire sermon just on the conversation because it's so beautiful and there's so much more that could be said about it. But it's interesting where this story fits in the context of John. This story then leads into an explanation that Jesus has for his disciples, then leads into an even greater harvest in the community here. And so we need to look not just at the conversation, but Jesus' explanation. The disciples are like totally shocked and maybe a little scandalized by Jesus' conversation with this woman for all the reasons we've discussed, right? He's stepping across racial lines. He's stepping across ethnic lines. He's stepping across religious lines. He's doing things that would have not been common in his time. But they decide rather against, we see in verse 27, trying to be the propriety police and, you know, giving Jesus a hard time about this, right? In verse 27, his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking to a woman. But no one said, what do you seek or why are you talking with her? That's what they're thinking, but nobody's quite willing to challenge Jesus on why he's doing what he's doing. And so the woman runs off right with her jar and go to talk to the townspeople. And then Jesus picks up the conversation with the disciples in verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, Rabbi, eat something. You know, deciding that they shouldn't probably be scolding Jesus about talking to a woman, they decide on another strategy. Let's just do a little mothering here, you know? Let's give these guys something to eat. What Jesus really needs right now, he's hangry. I don't know. He needs something to eat, drink, he's weary, and this is a weird conversation, so we're gonna give this guy a meal, and maybe this will, you know, food covers over a multitude of evils kind of thing. And so they're trying to smooth over the awkwardness of this situation. But notice Jesus isn't actually having any of it. He wants to talk about the elephant in the room. That's why he's here. And that's why he says in verse 43, but he said to them, I have food to eat that you do know nothing about. So the disciples ask, has anyone brought him something to eat? They're just like, Just like the woman, you know, she's working on the plane of physical water. These guys, they're working on this plane of spiritual food, clearly. Who brought Jesus food? And then Jesus says to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. You see, for Jesus, the most energizing, the most engaging, the most invigorating thing in the world is talking to this woman on her fifth marriage and sixth relationship to help her find the source of true satisfaction and longing that she's been living for. This is what Jesus loves to do. He loves it so much that he's willing to skip over how thirsty he is, how tired he is, how weary he is. All of those things no longer matter. And so I would just challenge you to think here, when was the last time I was so engaged in something that I forgot to eat? When was the last time you were just so in the zone that you were just like totally just cruised right through? Let me tell you, it's usually not evangelism for me. Right? I'm working or I'm doing, you know, I got some priority going on or I'm involved with some hobby that I'm so engaged with that I'm just like, I'm in it. But for Jesus, it's evangelism. It's lost people. It's broken people. It's people who can't find their way, who need direction and guidance and help. Those are the kind of things that get and grip at Jesus' heart. I'm more like the disciples, just like, what's for lunch, man? Like, that's more where I'm at in this conversation. Like, you know, I'm thinking about, hey, what are we eating for the football game later on? You know, is it wings or is it cheese steak? I mean, that's where this conversation is at, right? There's a physical conversation, and Jesus is taking it to a spiritual conversation in some really beautiful ways. And then Jesus changes the metaphor from hunger to harvest. Really quickly, these townspeople are coming out to hear his message. The woman just went into town, shared how Jesus changed her life, and all of a sudden the whole town is coming out. And Jesus is like, look, the harvest, man, it's plentiful. Lift up your eyes, see all these people. They've been longing for a Messiah. They've been looking for hope, and they have an opportunity to find it. And that's the thing. Jesus is talking harvest mentality. And I think sometimes we have more of like a bomb shelter mentality, like the world's going to hell in a handbasket. Have you watched the headlines in the news? Have you watched how terrible things are out there? We got to run for cover. We got to build a bunker and, you know, hide out from the world. And Jesus is like, guys, look, lift up your eyes, man. There's so much harvest out there. The more crazy things out there in the world, the more people need spiritual and religious resources. The harder the times are, the darker the times are, the more difficult they are, the more we need Jesus, and so let's get our heads out of this bunker mentality into this beautiful harvest mentality that Jesus has. That's what Jesus is trying to coach his disciples through this moment, right? You're not seeing this woman as a person in need, a daughter of God who has an opportunity to experience my abundant life, and this whole town just desperate for hope. You guys are thinking about lunch. You're thinking about, you know, propriety, all of those things. So Jesus is schooling his disciples, the church people like us, and what it looks like to have a sensitivity for the spiritual needs of the people around us and for our own needs and desires that we're desperately longing for. But finally, after this conversation and the explanation, we come to really the culmination of this whole story in verses 39 through 42. I love this. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed with them 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Man, what a moment at the end of this thing. Notice like how many people in this city believed in him because of the woman's testimony. This woman had lived a wild life, right? She was the gossip of the town. Everybody like, you know that girl, man, she's on husband number 5, and we don't even know about husband number 6. Like, you know, who's going to be husband number 7? Like, that's the buzz of the town. And when Jesus turned her life upside down, guess what? Everybody took notice, right? Everybody in the town was like, what just happened to this woman? Man, she was just chasing men all over the place, and now she's chasing Jesus, the Messiah. What is going on? Her testimony gained a hearing for Jesus, right? And many more believed. It's her testimony that preceded the harvest. She was more effective evangelist in this context than all of Jesus' disciples put together, right? I love that, man. Man, don't ever underestimate the power of a good testimony in missional living, right? Don't miss that. Don't miss the power of how Jesus changes and transforms life and how that catches the attention of everyone around. Have you thought about your testimony recently? What God has done? Everybody's got a testimony, by the way. Some of you guys have a boring testimony. There are no boring testimonies, by the way. It's just God's grace working and shaping us in different ways, right? I can think back in a life of like joyless striving, but never arriving at the level of success and fulfillment that I wanted to. And just like I was pounding against a wall, just wanting to arrive at this level where I finally felt like I got the recognition and approval and achievement that I was looking for. And just never, just remember how angry and frustrated I was as a young person in college, just trying to succeed and do all those things. And then Jesus' grace broke through in my life and his love and his acceptance and joy just because of who I was right there in my brokenness and, you know, in my not yet there yet and, you know, very much in the middle of my story self to see Jesus' love for me. And that like just totally changed and transformed my life, right? Some of you guys have wildly different stories and we're into wildly different things, but we've all got a story that God meets us at. And just invite you maybe to think about that, reflect on that, marinate that. We've got a little handout we hand out our church a lot, like telling your story with Jesus as the hero. How did Jesus meet you in the middle of your story? And what was the last time you get to share your testimony? Right? I love one of my favorite things we do at Redemption City Church has done the Eastertide testimonies in Easter every year. What is God doing in the lives of our people? Shout out to Acacia Bergen and that wonderful idea to just put these stories of what God is doing on display so people can see them in real time. It's a beautiful thing. But of course, the woman's testimony is not the point in this whole story, right? The point is that her testimony brings people to Jesus, right? They say, man, we saw what God did to this woman's life. Let's go actually talk to Jesus. Let's go find out for ourselves if Jesus is the Messiah. And so that's why we see in this text, many more believe because of, or so the parents came to him, they asked him to stay with them. Let me start back to 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that he came to do. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them and two more days, and many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, this is what I was looking for. In 42, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world, right? That testimony opened up an opportunity for these people to meet with Jesus and understand who he is. And by the end of the story, they're saying he's the Savior of the world. I love the progression in this story, right? At the beginning, Jesus is just a stranger at the well. Right, and then this woman is like, who are you? Who do you think you are? You think you're greater than our father Jacob? And then she has to kind of acknowledge, well, maybe he's a prophet or a religious figure. I don't know what to make of this guy. And then she's like, wait, by the end of her story, you're like, wait, could this man be the Messiah? And then by the end of the story, the whole town is like, this is the Savior of the world. Like something is happening in the lives of these people. Their vision of Jesus is expanding throughout this story in remarkable and powerful ways, right? This is no ordinary man. This is no ordinary teacher. This is no ordinary prophet. This man is the Messiah, the Son of God. This is the one that was greater than the patriarch Jacob, the father of Israel. This is the one greater than Moses from Deuteronomy 18:15. This is the long anticipated Messiah, the hope of the prophets. This is the Savior of the world. Let's just camp out on that last one here in closing, right? Savior of the world. Can you imagine a more extravagant title? This is the person that's going to save the world. Not just the hope of the Jews, but the one that would bring worldwide salvation. A claim made of Zeus, a claim made of the Roman empires. Many, many before had claimed that they could save the world. But here these townspeople are acknowledging Jesus as the Savior of the world. And the rest of John's gospel is going to spell out how. John is going to tell us about Jesus' extraordinary life, his teaching, his miracles, how God defeated sin, death, and Satan through the cross, right? How Jesus' death became our life, how Jesus' resurrection became our hope, how Jesus' ascension to his throne gives us our mission and marching orders. All of this is climaxing at the end of this story in a remarkable way. And so I just pause to ask you, where are you seeing Jesus today? Where are you at in these stages of seeing? Is Jesus a stranger to you? Just maybe some person out there on the periphery that you've heard people talk about, but not someone you're personally familiar with? Is he a religious figure or prophet? Does he kind of fit that box of, I know he fits up there with Muhammad and, you know, Buddha and, you know, a few other of these great, you know, prolific religious teachers? Is Jesus the Jewish Messiah, the one that's a culmination of all the Jewish scriptures? Or is Jesus the Savior of the whole world? That is the journey each of us has to take to become a Christian. And we don't become a Christian until we see and our eyes are open to the fact that Jesus is, in fact, the Savior of the whole world. People from every different walk of life, every different background, every gender, ethnicity, you pick, Jesus is the Savior of the world. And it's that journey we get to take on for ourselves and a journey we get to walk people through as they're coming to faith in Jesus. And that's why testimonies, I think, are so beautiful, because it shows how people come to that journey. I just had one that I want to give in closing from Malcolm Muggeridge. He was an English journalist known for his great satiric wit, devastating political and social critiques. He was kind of a social commentator, celebrated and outspoken critic of Christianity, until he converted to Christ. And this is what he said about this passage. I thought this was beautiful. I may, I suppose, regard myself or pass for being a relatively successful man. People will occasionally stare at me in the streets. That's fame. I can fairly easily earn enough to qualify admission to the higher slopes of the Inland Revenue Service, the equivalent of the Internal Revenue Service. That's success. Furnished with money and a little success, even the elderly, if they care to, may partake of the trendy diversions. That's pleasure. I might happen once in a while that something I wrote was sufficiently heated for me to persuade myself that it represents a significant impact on our time. That's fulfillment. Yet I say to you, and I beg you to believe me, multiply these tiny triumphs by a million, add them all together, and they are nothing, less than nothing, a positive impediment measured with against one draught of that living water Christ offers to the spiritually thirsty, irrespective of who they are. What Muggeridge is saying is that you can have it all these things, fame, success, pleasure, fulfillment, and find you're still spiritually empty, spiritually hungry, that none of these things ultimately satisfy. That's the invitation open to each and every one of us today. It's the invitation we need to bring to a lost, weary, and hopeless world.